Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines the gifts and abilities God has given each of us. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We have seen that Jesus had three clear purpose statements, and it's very important for you and I to think about, what is my purpose in this journey, this brief earthly sojourn that we call our temporal existence as aliens and pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, exiles in this world. Jesus made it clear that his purpose statement, in part, was not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He also said elsewhere that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then third, near the end of his life, he said, I have glorified your name, Father, by having accomplished all that you sent me to do. And as I put those three together then, I see that his purpose effectively relates to this idea of glorifying God by serving and seeking those who are lost and by building into the lives of others through an other-centered leadership known as servant leadership. And that becomes the exemplar for us. And indeed, in my view, a true model of biblical leadership is that in which we put the needs of others above our own and where we're capable of serving others in another centered way, knowing that in the same way we were served by Christ. So we are simply carrying on, taking that which we received and then giving it away. As Bruce was just saying here, you do not grow unless you give it away. And you have to then be a conduit so that, like the Sea of Galilee, there is an inflow, but there's also an outflow. Not like the Dead Sea, where there's no outflow, and consequently, it's dead. There needs to be a movement, a constant inflow. And consequently, we, I think, also have a kind of purpose along these lines. I think we're called to glorify the Father by accomplishing his works. I believe that we're also called to seek and to save that which is lost. That is to say, to be living epistles and to be people who really love and serve others as people who have other-centered concern. I think we're also called to be people who are not going to just be served, but who serve and to give our lives away for them. And so when we look at those things together, now how that fleshes out in your own sphere of influence with your own capabilities and so forth will be something that's person-specific. I think we have a universal calling as followers of Christ to know him and to make him known. That's our universal calling. That's true for all believers. But I do think we also have a unique calling. And the unique calling will be, how do we uniquely express that universal calling through the prism of our own unique gifts, temperament, background, our own capacities, and so forth. And that's what makes us each have a unique contribution to make in the body that no one else can quite do. He's given you a sphere of influence, and that is, in fact, I think, a sovereignly given arena, not only of influence, but of responsibility. Because to whom much has been given, much will be required, and he gives us spheres of influence. You recall that I've said before that this whole issue of stewardship relates not only to time and to our abilities and to our physical and material resources, but it extends beyond that to the truth that we have been entrusted with and the people that have been put in our lives. And it's my view that as stewards, we're going to be held accountable. And it is required of a steward that he be faithful. And that's why I've said many times with you that reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on faithfulness to opportunity, not how much we've been given. Some have been given more than others, but the equalizer is what did you do with what I gave you, not how much I gave you. And so it is not a question of anything being big or small in the kingdom economy. There are no little people, no little places, as Francis Schaeffer used to put it. The fact is that what God is looking for is fidelity. I mentioned a phrase that got me out of a funk last week, and that phrase was that God does not call me to be successful, he calls me to be faithful. And I believe that's true for all of us. We're all called to have fidelity. Let him take care of what success looks like. Because earthly metrics will not be adequate, will they? When you think about how do you quantify ministry? How do you quantify spiritual life? How do you quantify relationships? There's no lovometer whereby we can measure relationships through love, you know, where you just kind of discern, how you doing on that? You cannot determine that. But I believe that we're called to take what we've been given and to give it away and to be faithful stewards, to take what he's given us as well and to develop that, to cultivate that, to nurture that, and then also to be people who invest that in the lives of others. And that's really the theme of this text that we're in, where he's talking about the unity, but also the diversity in the body of Christ. And he speaks about these spiritual gifts that we've all been given. He's talked about several bases for unity in this body. He lists seven of these when he talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. It's interesting that we have a unity of the Spirit that's mentioned, a unity in Christ as well, one Lord. And then there's a unity in God the Father. So there's this wonderful Trinitarian motif that's constantly developed in Pauline thought, where he teases out not just the unity of God, but also his triunity and the reality of God being a society, that God being effectively the basis, the ultimate basis for the one and the many, for love, for communion, for communication, for service. All these things are involved in that. C.S. Lewis liked to use the metaphor of a dance as a way of looking at the role, the work of the Trinity, and the working of God himself, and that there is this movement and this shaping and this process, and he invites us into that dance. He invites us to participate in that and what that looks like. And that is not a bad image at all. One of the best parts to read for that in his writings is the end of Paralandra, and you see where he's going with that. But at any rate, we see then this unity out of a diversity, and we see as well that each of us as entities in this body have been actually gifted with something that is designed so that when you use those gifts, what you accomplish will endure not merely in this world, but in the next. It'll go on forever. And again, the measure of the significance of something is what? How long will it last? If it's just going to be here and gone, what is that? It's nothing. But if, in fact, when the heavens and earth pass away, but his word does not pass away, and people don't pass away, they go into the new heavens and the new earth, what this means is that you and I, through the unique spiritual gifts he's granted to us, are capable of taking eternal truth and building it into eternal beings, people who are going to be immortal beings. And that is a wise investment of our time, leveraging that which is passing for that which will endure. And I believe then that God has graced us, each of us, with these gifts to accomplish that purpose so that there is this mutual edification in the body of Christ. He speaks of this in verse 11 of chapter 4 when he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here he's speaking about the fact that these abilities that he's given to us, these responsibilities he's entrusted us with, are in fact designed to produce something, and that is a movement from immaturity to maturity, from a worldly mindset into a Christ-like mindset, for people then to be united together and to act in concert. I've often thought about the logic of Romans 6, 7, and 8 along those lines. and how Romans 6 teaches us about the truth of our identity in Christ, and that is the basis for who we are. That He's defined us and told us that when He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. And when He ascended to the Father, we did. Whether you feel like that is not the issue. It's the truth that we say, if you say it so, I will affirm it as such and live accordingly. Letting you define me rather than the world, I will then have an ability then to move into this world with a sense of purpose and a sense of dignity. Going back to purpose parenthetically, I invite you to pray and make it a project whereby you offer this up and ask God to give you a growing clarity as to your unique purpose statement. I think many men have purpose statements for their business and not for their lives. I think that's a mistake. So I would encourage you to process that together. Why am I here? And what do you want me to do? Is always this issue. But if Romans 6 tells us that God has redefined us and given us this new self in Christ, Romans 7 asks the question, how come I'm not living that way? The obvious question then, if this is true, if this is who you say I am, how come I'm blowing it? How come I constantly seem to say the wrong things, think the wrong things, do the wrong things? Why is this happening? And I struggle because I know that the deepest me is in fact holy and righteous, that it is this other thing in me, this thing he calls the flesh, this law of sin which is in my members, and I find myself struggling in it with these things, this inward, outward pull, this dynamic process of warfare. That's where Romans 8 comes in. Because if Romans 6 tells us this is who you are, and if Romans 7 says here's the challenge to living it out, Romans 8 gives us the source of power to do just that. It's significant that you cannot live out Romans 6 without the power of the Spirit, Romans 8. And by the way, I suggest that a person in their experience should go through a Romans 6, 7, 8 process. Not once, but many times. Kind of like a mountain. You go around that thing and again like that. You keep getting a new insight as to your identity. Then you have a new struggle with how come I'm not living this way. And then you again lay hold of the Spirit and you move around in that process because we are supposed to go further up and higher in. You never arrive in this world. And frankly, then we're on a journey whose destination is not entirely clear to us, but God has a plan for us. He's going to bring us safely to the other side. But right now, in this world, as pilgrims, we're called then to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and to walk in the power of the Spirit. Because Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5, when you walk by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. So the solution to the problem in Romans 7 is found in operating in the power of the Spirit. And it is then the resource of the indwelling Holy Spirit who can bring vitality and to actually bring into action and practice the life of Christ in us. So he equips us. This is why he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come again. But he says, until that time, he says, I'm going to send you another comforter who will, in fact, be with you. And then he will be, what did he say? In you. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, he was no longer in them. With them, he was in them. And when this occurred then, we had this resource, the Holy Spirit who is in us now, who is the key to Christ-like living. As we walk in the power of the Spirit, and therein lies your choice every day, is it not? When you're tempted, you got a choice. As a believer, by the way, you have options you didn't have before. You have new options. Before, you didn't have the option of walking by the Spirit, you see. Oh, there are some people who have better flesh than others, better flesh patterns, and some people are such nice people. But basically, though, and some people naturally seem to be patient and whatever it might be, but at the end of the day, they don't have the choice. Those who do not have the Spirit really cannot be pleasing to God, Romans 8 teaches. And so it is only by the Spirit that we have the option of doing that which is actually to fulfill the law. You see, when you walk by the Spirit, you fulfill the requirements of the law. Because now you're walking in the power of the new person you've become in Christ Jesus. And so you now are living out. So that ultimately then, the Spirit empowers us to become the people God intended us to be. And therein lies your choice every day. Many times a day. And what are those choices? To choose at a point of temptation an option you didn't have before, which is what? You can choose to walk by the Spirit or you can walk by the flesh. The flesh will never get any better in this life, I promise you that. Don't try to clean up your flesh. It'll never get, those patterns will never get better. And everybody has a signature pattern of flesh. No two people are precisely alike along those lines. But instead, you have an option to choose to walk by the Spirit. Not that that window is very long, as you know. It doesn't take long. You only have a short time. Am I correct about this? With the moment of temptation, yeah, just this little moment of sanity. I don't know exactly. I can't fully understand it. And I don't know what it is. Don't press me on this. I don't know what it is in you that chooses to walk by the Spirit as opposed to walking by the flesh. You may call it your will, but what's empowering the will? You see, if it's the Spirit, it'll always be the Spirit. If it's the flesh, it'll all be the flesh. All right, this is mystery here, that we yet still have this capacity to choose, and to choose in ways that are pleasing to God, because those who have the Spirit have that option we didn't have before. Even our best deeds were inadequate. They all fell short of the glory of God. But now in Christ, we have options we didn't have before. And so this idea of being filled with the Spirit is true not only on the individual level, but it also has unique manifestations and ramifications when it becomes corporate in the body of Christ. And that's what we're talking now. What does it look like if each of us has been given certain charismata, which is the word for spiritual gifts, grace, that which really means graces, that God has given us grace. What does it mean when God has blessed each of us with a certain capacity so that we are capable of doing something that will last forever? How does that look in the corporate whole? Because if the Spirit of God has given us these things for our own spiritual growth, He has also given us gifts so that those spiritual gifts will be now manifested for the benefit of other people. Never with the spiritual gifts for ourselves, but always for the edification of others. And I believe when you use your spiritual gifts, three things happen. Number one, that God is glorified. When you take the gifts He's given to you, and I'll say a little bit more about them in just a moment. When you take whatever He's given to you, as these spiritual capacities and nurture them and develop them, God will be glorified. Secondly, others will be edified. That's the purpose, is to edify others. So you now become a servant leader. And then third, you will be satisfied. And that is not a bad combination if you look at it that way. So that's what these gifts are about. And I have in my book, Conformed to His Image, a facet. It's facet number 9 out of 12. That I call spirit-filled spirituality. And there are three chapters in that facet. And one of those chapters concerns the gifts of the Spirit. And I wanted just to kind of give you a little bit of an outline from page 302 of my book, of that book, just so you have it here. Because 303. I'm sorry, 302 to 304. This is how I sell books, by creating a need for them, you see. That's how it works, you see. This is, I am a bit of a manipulator, I admit. But this idea here is, he's using these terms to describe spiritualities, charismata and pneumaticos, which means effectively spiritualities or spiritual things and graces. And there are 12 principles that relate to these, and I just want to outline them very, very briefly for you. The first of these is that every one of us, as followers of Jesus, has one or more spiritual gifts. Nobody doesn't get any. We all have them, although most people don't really identify them. That's what's interesting about this. Most people haven't thought about them. I think each of us has been given, and it says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. What's the purpose? For the common good. That's again why we have this synergy, this unity and diversity in the body of Christ. That is why you cannot grow in a vacuum. You cannot grow in isolation. It requires the community of believers so that we grow. That's why we get together here, among other reasons, is to mutually stimulate and edify one another to love and good deeds, so that we can therefore be there to encourage one another, lest anyone be seduced by the deceptiveness of temptation and of sin. There we have brothers who encourage, who build one another up. We can go to others. That's why, by the way, one of the qualities of a person who finishes well, I've identified seven of them, of people who finish well. One of those truths that they all exhibit is healthy alliances. You cannot finish well without healthy alliances. You need to have mentors. You need to be a mentor. You need to be taking what you've been given and giving it away, but you also need peer mentors, horizontal. You need vertical mentors, people who are further down the road. You need all of that, and you need to have vertical mentors who are following and receiving something and catching something of your own passion, and you need that. It's been said everyone needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Paul, who is a mentor, who's further down the road, a Barnabas who's a peer, and a Timothy who's receiving. And that way, you're receiving and giving it away. It's a constant process, and you're encouraging others as well on the horizontal level. It's a wonderful dynamism. It's a process, then, that is very, very organic. That's why the image of the body of Christ, the church, is an image that is organic, not a building, but rather it is a body, an organism. It is a bride. It is this picture, then, of branches on a vine. All of these things are very, very organic, and we're living stones in a living temple. All those things, then, it's vital, it's alive. Not only have each of us been given a special gift, it says this also in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, he says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, that's a very pregnant statement there. He says, first of all, each one has received a special gift. Secondly, he says, employ it in how? Serving one another. Third, the context is that you're going to be that you're a steward of the manifold, the multiple grace of God, and you will be held accountable. You see how that ties together? It's 1 Peter 4:10. Wonderful summary of this dynamism. It's a process that is such that there's a synergy in the body of Christ where the total is greater than the sum of the parts. That's what synergy is always about, is where it's not just a sum of the parts thing. There's something more profound than that. We see it in the physical world where all the elements, let's say, in a human cell, those things themselves, your DNA, the mitochondria, all those things are not alive themselves. But when they come together in a certain perfect pattern, suddenly a new thing occurs that wasn't there in the parts, namely this mystery we call life. And it's significant, then, that that's an analogy, it seems to me, when these parts converge and merge together, there's a vitality that emerges from that process. So I say, first of all, that every one of us has one or more of these spiritual gifts, and that second, many of us have received more than one, and that just brings us, I think, in fact, my view is that most of us, if not all of us, have more than one. I think it's, you could call it a gift mix, where there are different gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And they're not exhaustive lists. There are a lot of gifts, I think, that are given that are not on those lists. I have a list of those in my book, so you have to buy my book to get the list. I'm sorry. I'm just playing a game with you here. But the point here is that I think that each of us has a mix of gifts. So that one person may be a person who is a teacher, but also an exhorter. And those are different gifts, but they may combine them together. And by the way, no two gifts of teaching are identical. Even the same gift, so-called, is going to be unique to the individual, and it's going to be unique at manifestations. Again, I think your gift mix is also another signature unique to you in that respect. And so I think that this variety brings about an immense number of possible permutations and combinations. And God equips us perfectly for what he calls us to do. He's got a call in your life, and that's why you want to lay hold of his purpose. But you also realize he never calls you to do something he has not equipped you to accomplish. So it's always important for us to see that we have a mission in this world, we have certain desires, and there is something that corresponds to those desires for something that will go on forever. So I think we've been given more than one gift in most cases. And some of these gifts then, third, spiritual gifts may be given to at the moment of regeneration, it would appear, but they may be undiscovered and dormant for a long period of time. It's possible that people, in fact, not just possible, it's probably more probable that many people have gifts that have been given to them that lie dormant because they've never cultivated them, never developed them through active service and so forth. So that is another. Multi-gifted believers really discover their combination through a gradual process of investing their lives in other people and beginning to discover what seems to be where my real passion is. Remember that great statement by Frederick Buechner? He said that the place God calls you to is that place where the world's deep need and your deep joy meet. It's that idea of that intersection between the world's deep need and your deep joy. When they intersect, that's the place he calls you to. So he's not calling you to a life of misery, but actually to a life that is fulfillment. Not perhaps as this world gets to define it, but never use the metrics of the world for any view of what life is about or success. So third, I believe that they may lie dormant and not discovered if we're not careful. Fourth, they can be abused and they can be neglected. But if they are received at regeneration, it would appear that they probably cannot be lost. But they can be abused. You can use them in the wrong way. Selfishly and so forth, and they can be neglected. Number five, spiritual gifts are not the same as the gift of the Spirit. I would want to make sure you understand the distinction there. The gift of the Spirit's been bestowed on all believers. Spiritual gifts are a manifestation of the life of the Spirit in us, in our own unique way. To each one, he's given individually just as he wills. So that's somewhat different. And six, spiritual gifts are not the same as the fruit of the Spirit either. And what's the fruit of the Spirit, remember? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is another aspect of the life of the Spirit, but spiritual gifts are, in fact, something different from that. They are an expression of the fruit of the Spirit. And certainly, the gifts should be exercised in the sphere of love, should they not? In fact, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. Where he sandwiches that great chapter on love right between two chapters that deal with spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and 14. That's not an accident. He says, what's the good of having all the gifts and being able to do all kinds of wonderful things if there's not love in you? So it is love that is the dynamism and the means by which these things will then grow. Number seven, spiritual gifts are not the same as natural talents, but I think there's a lot of overlap between them. That there can be a great deal of overlap between natural abilities. And I think what happens is natural abilities can be then given a divinely infused quality. So a person may already have a teaching capacity, but then somehow that can be energized by the Spirit. And again, there can be overlap, but there is still some distinctiveness there. My eighth distinction concerning the spiritual gifts is that all of us are called to a ministry, you see. Although not all of us are called to an office, so there is a difference there. We're not all called, perhaps, to be elders, let's say, and deacons, and those kinds of things, but we're all called to be engaged in ministry. And it is the actual reformation, a kind of second reformation, the first related to justification, the second related to getting the hands back and the ministry back in the hands of the laity. You see, and so because that's where the ministry takes place, is not by just the professionals. You know, this mindset, we pay them to do that. Actually, that's not the right mindset. They're there, and they're there to serve you, to build you up in such a way that you're able to carry out the work of ministry in the marketplace, in other spheres of influence, in your neighborhood, with your relatives, your friends. Your associates, all of those are spheres of influence, and we're all, I think, called to various ministries in that respect. Some kind of expression that God's equipped us with something, and he expects us then to take that which we've been entrusted with and to give it away. Number nine, some spiritual gifts are more useful in local churches than others because they result in greater edification of the body. And he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. So there are some, but he says, never look down on a gift, though, because they're all of ultimate value. But some in a particular expression may be more specifically useful in a local church context. Number 10, I said earlier that charismata means grace gifts. And they're sovereignly, undeservedly, that means, given by the Holy Spirit. There's therefore no basis for boasting or envy. It's a very important principle here. If you've been given certain abilities, again this phrase, what have you been given, what have you done or received that you have not already received? What do you have that you haven't already received, is what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 4. What do you have that you have not received? Then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You see the idea here? What do you have to be proud of? Remember, the key to humility is to be amazed by grace and to recognize everything comes as a gift from grace. Then you have nothing to be proud of because it wasn't yours in the first place. You can be amazed by the fact that what he's given to you, it is in fact, therefore, and it's not a false humility, it's just the realization that I've received. Whatever I've got that's good has been given to me, so also here. So we have nothing to be proud about, whether where some people may appear to be more prominent in the eyes of others. That's not the issue. The same standard applies to all. It's required that we be found faithful. Just two more quickly. Number 11, gifts are God's spiritual equipment for effective service and edification of the body. I've kind of already described that a little bit, but they're not bestowed for self-aggrandizement or as an evidence of some kind of special and enduring of the Spirit, but for the profit and edification of the body of Christ. And then finally, high mobilization, number 12, of spiritual gifts, I think, is the key and was the key in the first century to the rapid multiplication of the church in the New Testament time. It's the key to rapid multiplication because the use of spiritual gifts like that makes it geometric rather than arithmetic. So that just gives you a perspective, and my desire for you then would be for you to prayerfully, and this is a good thing for you to do, ask God to show you what things might be neglected, overlooked, and to begin to be people who seek opportunities to take those things he's given to you, and through practice and through experiment and through discovery of some things you do well and some that you do better than other things, to focus on those things that seem to have an impact on other people and to cultivate those things so that you become now an agent of the kingdom and that you become a person then who manifests the fragrance of Christ in an other-centered way. Any questions before we quit? Yes.
I think it was the late 70s when Howard Hendricks said, there's a negative side to taking in the wisdom of God and not obeying it and letting it show in your walk, not just your talk. He said it's like an ingrown toenail. There's a negative side to not taking the wisdom and using it.
Hendricks was full of all kinds of little isms. Yeah, that was one of his, yeah. I took every class that Hendricks taught at the seminary because he was such a profound mentor and influence to me, yes. Joe.
I had a radical thought a couple of days ago, and I said maybe I should be reading the text that you're talking from. Right in the beginning, he's talking about, and it ties to the Romans 6, 1 through 10 and stuff. He talks about we die with Christ, we are saved by the grace of God. And then the verb tense, when right after he talks about Christ went to heaven, and we went with him. That in the way the verbs are written, it's like part of us is already there.
Yeah,
now.
It's already happened.
It's already. Yeah. So we've got one foot here and we got one foot there, so to speak.
Yeah. You know, Joe, you're an amphibious being. You got one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, and that's actually what it is. You're not home yet. So you are.
We're already part there.
You're already there. In a very real sense, though you don't feel that way. But it says, those whom he justified, these he also, anyone can finish that? Glorify. That's a past tense, yet it's something that we're waiting for. Yet he sees this already as glorified. So it's this whole idea of realizing that we have realization of something that is already prophetic but already real in our lives. And that to me is very, very significant. So choosing, even though I don't feel like I've ascended there or that I'm there and all those things, that's not the issue. It's whether I choose to embrace what you say is true. So that's a very important issue. And so we're dealing with mystery, are we not? It transcends the boundaries of time. In some mysterious way, when you turn and transfer your trust from your own works to Christ, which is what that moment of regeneration is about, where we come to where the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and we, by His grace, receive the gift of faith, of trusting in Christ, and not on our works, something mysterious happens. Suddenly, you become contemporaneous with an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Suddenly, when he was there, you were there. You see that idea? There's a mysterious sense in which you're now implanted, transplanted into a new life, not the line of Adam, but the line of Christ. There's a very mysterious notion.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.